This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Well, we're going to start a series here for a couple weeks on new beginnings because it is the start of the school year. And living in this community, when 87% of the homes, last time I checked, have a child living in it in the 32828 zip code, that means that all of you probably are somehow thinking, all right, it's the start of a new school year. Things start over. We buy new clothes for the kids. We got to get books or supplies for the kids. We get back into a fall routine. And it really is, even more than January 1st, is really the start of new beginnings for us. In this community, at least. And I think it is in many ways. So we're going to look at that over several weeks here. And looking at it this week, we're going to look at the importance of God to be brought into the beginning of anything new. The importance of that. We're going to use Numbers 13 through 14 to help us do that. So if you got your Bibles, you might want to refer there. It's two long chapters, and we're not going to read it all. But you may want to refer to it at different times. So if you turn your finger there and have your finger there, that might be helpful, as well as it's printed in the insert in your sermon outline bulletin. Insert as well. You know, last week, if you were here, you realized that my computer died on me, and it meant the wonderful thing that I could actually took the effort to get a new computer. But one of the things with the new computer I've got, I've been working with, is that the keyboard feels very different. I come down and I sit at it, and I can't. It's laid out a little bit different. I mean, it's nice and everything, but I've realized that I cannot find the home keys. Now, how many of you type? Raise your hand. Just about everybody these days. How important is it to find the home keys? A lot, a little, not really important at all? A lot? Because if your whole point of reference is off, even by just one set of keys, and it's usually just, I can't remember, I think it's my right hand that has trouble finding it on this new keyboard, it messes up everything. And if you try to talk, you know, type fast like I try to do many times and get something cranked out, you know, I'll just kind of put something down, do something else, I'll come back and look at it, and I'll go, what is that? I can't even read it. It's gibberish. One set of keys off, your reference point being slightly off, being misdirected, can change what would be something perfectly easy to read and logical in a helpful email, turn into something that means nothing. Reference is everything. Having the right reference is very, very important. And as we begin here this morning and looking at new beginnings, we're going to look at what was a new beginning for another group of people who are like us, who desired to follow God. They were called the Israelites. And they had been on a big journey. In fact, the journey was a monstrous journey. This is the group of people that had been delivered from Egypt. Now I'm going to talk you through a little bit of the history and these next two chapters in more of a narrative form than reading it because it would take so long to read it. But I want you to get back in their shoes and to think back what this must have been like. This is the people that had been in bondage and slavery for hundreds of years by the Egyptian people. These are the ones that you remember from the movies or from reading the story where Moses had come and given the plagues and the signs of God. And Pharaoh finally had said, get out of here. Take your people and go. And they had marched all the way over to the Red Sea. And remember, they got to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army decided, you know, we're not just going to let you go. We're going to come and capture you and we're going to kill you in the midst of this. And they're pinned between the Red Sea and between Pharaoh's army coming and God parched the Red Sea. Probably the most amazing miracle in the entire Bible, besides the resurrection itself of Jesus Christ. We see the power of God displayed there. And they cross through the Red Sea, right, on dry ground. God provides for them. They get to the other side, and Pharaoh's army follows, and they're totally washed off as the waters come back in on them. And they're delivered on the other side of it. And they begin to make their way to this promised land that God had promised for them. They begin to go, and they see God provide for them miraculously, food from the sky, manna, that they would wake up and find little honey wafers sprinkled over the ground. My kids would love to have that, to wake up and see little honey wafers scattered across our house. Not the case, but it was the case back then for them. You know, God provided meat for them. God provided water for them. And they began to make this journey heading to the promised land. Now, that catches it up to speed to Numbers 13 and 14. Because here at Numbers 13 and 14, they're right on the border. They made this incredible journey. They've seen God's incredible provisions. They've seen God protect them from invading armies. And now here they are, prepared to go into the promised land after hundreds of years of slavery. Can you imagine the anticipation? So they send out a group of spies. They send out 12 spies. In fact, one spy represented from every tribe, from every different family unit of Israel, because they wanted the entire country, the entire nation to have a part and be involved in this. So they head out. And they head out for 40 days to look out and check out the new promised land. And they look at it. And they bring back samples of the fruit that they find. In fact, it tells us at one point they had to take poles because the clusters of grapes were so heavy and so strong. They had poles of this fruit to carry back to make it back with them. But they checked out who were the people that were living in the land. Who were its inhabitants? And after 40 days, those 12 spies come back and report to Moses, to Aaron, and to the people of God what they had found. And as they come back and report here in these two chapters, they come back and say, the land is just like we expected. In fact, maybe it's even better than we expected. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. There is incredible abundance everywhere. And all the people you can imagine are like going, yeah, baby, that's what we're talking about. You know, manna is okay, but give me some flowing milk and honey stuff. So they've come in from this and they're thinking about that. But there, as there is sometimes with many communications, there was a but. Ten of the spies said, but hold on for a second. That's not the whole story. The whole story is, though, the people that are inhabiting the land, they're like giants. I mean, these are not, you know, people like me. I mean, these are people like NFL football players inhabiting the land, at least is how they were describing it. And these are people that aren't just big, but they're mighty warriors that are inhabiting the land. People that can protect themselves, that can fight. And we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And you can almost sense it among the rest of the nation there. This excitement, this anticipation, all of a sudden going like the balloon that's popped. Oh, no. Here, the vast majority report coming back is saying, but here, look at the obstacle. Look at the challenge. And it says the people begin to grumble and to grieve. The people begin to be worried and anxious. But there were two spies that had a different report. Caleb stands up and says, hold on, wait a minute. God, though, has brought us this far, and he will certainly give us this land. And these people are like nothing to God. He comes up and he speaks up and reminds them about that. In fact, Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua, the other one, they all take sides. They all come together and say, yeah, we need to trust God. We need to believe in God on this. And the people are so upset. They're not torn like, should we believe the majority report or should we believe the minority report? Let us think about this. This wasn't some kind of little intellectual exercise. It says they raised up and they wanted to stone them. Have you ever wanted to kill somebody? Have you ever been so upset with somebody being overly optimistic about something that you could literally think, what an idiot you are? You want to march us into there. You want to march, you know, if you're a wife, you want to march my husband in there and have him totally wiped out and destroyed. And not only that, they'll come after here and they'll plunder us. They'll take our children if they don't kill them, make them their slaves. And you're just flippantly saying, yeah, big deal. Just go in and God will take care of everything. They wanted to kill Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua. That's how mad they were. Well, then we're told in the text here in this story that the presence of God comes down. The cloud comes down at the front of the tabernacle, as God would do with his presence. And it filled the tabernacle. And there Moses has a communication with God, and God is like saying, that's it. It wasn't enough that I delivered them in style out of Egypt. It wasn't enough that I have provided for every step of the way. It wasn't enough that I parted the Red Sea and delivered them through on dry ground and wiped out their enemies right behind them. But they are going to doubt me. They're going to have disbelief that I'm ready to fulfill and to complete the job that I've set out. And God says, Moses, let me make a deal with you. Look, I'm going to wipe out, I'm going to kill all of them, and I'm going to raise up a new inheritance from you. And I'll give them the land. And Moses said, oh, hold on, God. Moses is a redeemer. Moses is an interceder. Moses is a mediator, much like Jesus is. And he says, hold on, God. If you wipe out all these people, then the Egyptians and others will say, look, what kind of God is that? He delivered them from Egypt and he brought them all the way up here to the point of going to the promised land. And then he killed them. And Moses says, look, your name is more important than that. Show your graciousness. Show your kindness by forgiving your people. Forgiving them of their sins and still granting them access to the promised land. And God's like, okay, Got a good point there, Moses. And God decides to relent of wiping out the people completely. But he says, you know what? But this generation is not going to be allowed to enter the promised land. Anybody who's 12 years old or older, basically old enough who could have fought and been part of the invading army, none of them will be allowed to enter the promised land. But they will go and they will wander in the desert for 40 years until every single one of them dies. And then their children, the very children they were afraid would have been destroyed by the enemy, those children will reap and experience the benefits and the blessings that I promised their parents, that their parents did not have the faith to grasp, except for Caleb and Joshua, who were faithful spies. And then at the very end of these two chapters, the people look at this and they're like, oh, hold on now. All right, if God's going to do that to us, you know, well, let's go ahead. Let's take the land. You know, we weren't faithful moments ago, but we've changed. We have a change of heart, God. We're with you now. And it tells us that the people, many of the people, rose up without Moses. And it says specifically without the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God that would go before the army when they went in to invade and to do battle, representing God's presence. Moses and the Ark of the Covenant stayed in the camp. And this group of people said, all right, that's all right. We repent. We're going to go in. We're going to try to do it anyway on our own. And it says they're wiped out. They're totally retreated back. Total failure. And that's the end of chapter 14. So we're going to look a little bit inside that story. And we're going to look at some of the specific things I think we can learn from that for the new beginning that we have as well. If you're following in your outline, number one, the hope of blessing. God gives promises. He told the Israelites, I will lead you to a promised land. I will deliver you from Egypt. Remember, this all actually began back in the Garden of Eden. God made a promise. Adam and Eve, you will live if you obey me. And if you choose to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that I forbid you to eat of, you will surely die. God's first promise. But it's followed up after Adam and Eve sinned with another promise. Adam and Eve, even though you've sinned, from Eve will come one who will crush the head of the serpent, even though he will strike his heel. There was a promise of hope. There was a promise of restoration. And it doesn't end there. A guy named Abraham a few chapters later comes up, and who's out there, and he's a believer in God. And God comes and reveals himself to Abraham. And he says, Abraham, it's time to move forward in this historic process of saving my people. And it begins with me calling a people to myself. And Abraham, I'm going to call you, and I'm going to raise up descendants after you. And Abraham, look at the stars. As many as the stars are up there, so it will be like that for you to count the number of descendants that you have. Even though Abraham scratched his head going, God, I'm kind of old. So is my wife, and we don't have any children. But the word tells us that Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness, his faith in God. And God made a promise there. And he'd made this promise to the Israelites here that he would lead them to a promised land. Now, let me ask you this time. It's time to get your index card out. I want to make it personal and very relevant and applicable today. What are you looking to this upcoming year in the form of a promise from God? What promise of God resonates in your heart that you want to believe in this year? And let's prime the pump with promises from God. What about for you personally? What are some personal promises that God gives us in his word that we can trust him in? I want you to literally throw some out because I want everybody here to begin to hear some of the scriptures, some of the truths from scripture that are promises. So you know a bunch of them. Throw some out. Personal promises of God.
His presence and guidance.
His presence and guidance.
I know the plans of God for you to prosper.
He has plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. He's got a good plan for your life. This school year. What else?
My people will be satisfied with my goodness.
Okay, promises to give goodness to us. What else? He promises if you're faithful to raise your children the way they should go, that they will live a faithful, righteous life. What else?
Provision.
His provision? He'll take care of whatever your needs are. What else? He promises to be with you wherever you go. In fact, those were his last words, right? And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You are never alone. That's a good one. What else? What did you say? Transformation? He says, hey, I'm going to make you to a new creature. Your life's going to be transformed from the inside out. Fruitfulness. His Holy Spirit in you will produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Ooh, I could deal with some more of that this next school year. I don't know about you. What else? Promise to protect us. Absolutely. All right, you getting the idea. I want you to write now on the top of your card. You can put your name on there somewhere too, so if you lose this, you can keep track of it. Or if it drops on the floor, we'll find you and give it to you. What is a promise that you want to sink your teeth into that the Holy Spirit maybe is pricking your heart with right now? Say, yeah, this next school year, I need to really trust God for this promise to be true. I'm looking to it. Write it down specifically. And I want everybody here. I mean, if you don't really believe in Jesus Christ this morning and think this is all just kind of like a lot of nice religious talk, well, imagine if any of those things that were said could be true. What could you or would you trust God if you really were real? I want everybody here to write down some promise, some primary promise that you look to this school year. And I will wait. Once you're done writing yours, just look up my direction so I kind of know who still needs time and who doesn't. Finish those up in the next few seconds here. There is a hope of blessing. There is a hope that the Israelites have. And there is a hope that every one of you should have this morning. Romans 8:5 says this, "And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us." Hope is so crucial. Hope is so critical. Hope keeps you hanging on. Even through a long journey from Egypt to the promised land. But as we continue here, and keep that card out because you're going to use it some more, hope takes you across on the journey, but hope will always lead you to number two, the choice to believe. The choice to believe. Oh, yes, hope starts you on the progress, on the journey, it gets you moving along, but it will ultimately bring you to a choice to believe. As real as God's promise was, so also was the obstacles of those for the Israelites. The obstacles of the fact that there was mighty warriors, giants in the land. A massive group of people that weren't just going to say, "Oh, this is your land? Excuse us. We'll just move right on over here." They weren't going to do that. And the Israelites knew that. This created a dilemma of faith, and it necessitated a choice. What you decide at this moment, when you see the obstacles that come between what the promises of God is and are for you, what stands between those being realized, those being fulfilled, and those promises are the obstacles. And they will come. If you don't see them already, they will be there. And they are there. And I bet some of you are struggling as you're writing out this promise, thinking, because the obstacles probably were already coming to your mind. Gosh, I want a restored, renewed marriage. But big obstacle, my spouse. God, you got to get them out of the way. And then we have, you know, whatever it might be. God, I want a new school. You know, I need grace and help in this next school year. But obstacle, homework. Oh, my gosh. How am I going to get, you know, I bet you already had obstacles popping up as it was going on. Because you know this is true. But there are always obstacles out there. There are three things that you can count on in life. Dying, taxes, and number three, that there will always be obstacles standing between us and the reality of God's promises. Always count on it. Well, you have a choice here. The choice to believe, you can either choose to believe God or you can choose to doubt God. If you choose to believe God, this is how you use faith. Faith doesn't allow you to deny the reality of challenges. Faith is simply the certainty of success. in the midst of those challenges. See, sometimes we can mistake that faith, what faith really is pretending those obstacles really aren't there. And I'm telling you, Caleb and Joshua did not pretend the obstacles weren't there. They didn't just totally miss the fact that there were these great mighty warriors here in the land that were possessing it. I mean, Joshua will end up leading the people into the promised land and will be the commander in chief after Moses leaves, a mighty warrior. He no doubt was in his prime, 40 years earlier, a mighty warrior. He knew what it meant. Faith for us today is not pretending those obstacles aren't there, but faith is having the certainty of success in the midst of those obstacles. And faith must be combined with a faith-worthy object. Because many of us can sit here today and go, well, is the magic really just faith? Or is the magic really faith and faith in a faith-worthy object? There are millions of Muslims around this world that have a very sincere faith. But the question is there faith in a trustworthy, a faith-worthy object? There are many Hindus that are more devout than you will ever be as far as disciplines and practice. But is there faith in a faith-worthy object? There are many secular humanists, many agnostic atheists who don't even want to acknowledge that there is a God, but will live and can live very moral, ethical lives. And their hope and their trust in themselves. But what is your faith in? Because for the Israelites, it clearly had to be in God and God alone. Caleb and Joshua knew that God was a faith-worthy object. You see, that's what made it easy for them to exercise faith. It wasn't because they just had this intuitive ability to have faith. It's because they knew who the God was that was telling them, I'm going to give you this land. They knew him. They remembered, my goodness, Egypt. Think about those 10 plagues. My goodness, the Red Sea, manna, you know, water from the rock, meat God provided for us. They knew God and they remembered his works. The 10 spies had forgotten or had neglected to remember. You know, Caleb, we learn a little bit about him in chapter 13, verse 30. When his response is, after all that's been said, his response is, we should go up and take possession of the land. Even after the bad report about how big and bad the enemy is, Caleb's like, I don't see the problem. We should go up and take the land. And think about Joshua. You notice that in chapter 13, verse 16, it points out kind of parenthetically that Moses had changed Joshua's name from Hosea, which means salvation, to Joshua, which means the Lord saves. Why had Moses changed Joshua's name? What was needed about Hosea? What's wrong? I mean, Hosea is a perfectly good name, I think. It means salvation. But what was it special about Joshua that meant that he needed a new name? In fact, the names are very similar. But Joshua means the Lord saves. There was something about Joshua that had changed. And often in the Jewish culture that you could receive a new name. Remember the Apostle Paul in the New Testament? Well, his name used to be Saul. What constituted him needing to change his name? Well, the man changed completely. The one who was persecuting Christians now is the one that was being persecuted. We get a clue into Joshua. Joshua had learned that it's the Lord that saves. Chapter 14, verses 8 through 9. Here's the response. When they were wanting to get stoned, here's Caleb and Joshua's and Moses' response. They say, hey, the Lord is pleased with us. He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. Well, we can choose to believe God, like Caleb and Joshua did, or we can choose to doubt God, like many of the other people did. The other people there, the other 10 spies and the others, became distracted with the obstacles that stood between them. The obstacles became more real than the God who was leading them to the promised land. Now, that's an important principle. Always, in seeing God's promises fulfilled, either God remains bigger or the obstacles remain bigger. And to the degree that those obstacles remain bigger than God, you'll see the very ineffective ability to experience the fruit of those promises, to see those promises come true. But the more God seems bigger and bigger than the obstacles, the more your faith becomes alive and sets free the work of the Holy Spirit to make those promises real. Take on your card right now, your index card right now, and write on the bottom. Hopefully you wrote kind of on the top half, on that first side. On that same side, on the bottom, I want you to write one or two main obstacles that you think stand in the way of seeing God's promises fulfilled. Just one or two. Write down, what is one or two obstacles? My wife is looking at me. Don't write my name down. Whatever the obstacle is, it could be your spouse. Whatever the perceived obstacle is, what is it, do you think, that strikes doubt in your heart when you think about the reality of God? Say, you know, if you wrote down, I want to experience joy from the fruit of the Spirit in my life this year, an obstacle might be a broken relationship that continues to haunt you, that makes you feel depressed and hurt and lonely. That could be an example of an obstacle, but it needs to be something real. You know, depending on your decision of belief, there will be very clear results of that decision, whether your decision is to choose to believe or to choose to not believe. But it leads us to number three. Number three is the fruit of faith. The fruit of faith. There is always fruit. There are always consequences from the decision of belief or the decision of unbelief. And by the way, there is no option of indecision. You are always believing or you are always unbelieving. Sorry if you're looking for option number three, because there's not one. But there will be clear results from that. First off, the faithless. Let's talk about the faithless. What happens to somebody who does not exercise faith, who is faithless? Well, the Bible makes it very clear and actually uses some harsh language. I'm not going to soften the language. It actually uses language like curse. Because the opposite of blessing is cursing. You are under the curse of God if you are unfaithful to believe. The opposite of his blessing. You have not his favor. You have his judgment. Very serious word, but the reality is that's very true. Let me tell you what you gain. And let me tell you what you lose. And let me tell you what you will act like if you are faithless. What you will gain if you are faithless is worry and anxiety. You will look at and you'll think, man, I want this promise to be true so bad, but I'm just so worried. I'm so anxious. I'm so... just don't know how it's going to happen. You're like the 10 spies. Oh, the land looks so good. Flowing with milk and honey. But the obstacles are so big. They came back and gave a worrisome, anxious report. Let me tell you what you're going to lose. What you're going to lose is the opposite. You're going to lose peace. You're going to lose rest. Have you ever thought it was kind of peculiar? The promised land, God refers to it in the Bible as entering into his rest. The promised land represented coming and believing God and entering into God's rest. Well, if you never make it to the promised land, you're never going to experience his peace, his rest. You're going to lose that. And let me tell you what you will act like, because they did it here. You will act in self-effort. You will make the promise come true by your own power and effort. That's exactly what the people did. After they had been rebuked by Moses for not believing, after they had heard the word of God, that God said, well, forget it. Since you don't believe me, you can wander in the desert 40 years and I'll make my promise true for your children. They were like, oh, hold on. We're going to go and do it anyway. And it made it very clear in the text, Moses stayed behind and the Ark of the Covenant stayed behind. And you know what? It didn't faze them. The fact that their leader from God stayed behind, the fact that the Ark of the Covenant representing the very presence of God stayed behind in the tabernacle, it didn't matter. They acted in self-effort. They acted like we can make it happen anyway. And I can guarantee you, everyone here wants that promise that you wrote on the front of your page to be true. Everyone there acknowledges that there are real obstacles. And every single one of you here, if you choose the route of being faithless, you will choose self-effort to make it happen. You'll choose to try to figure out a way to make it happen. Well, I'll take the example of joy we talked about. All right. Well, Forget the reconciled relationship because God's not big enough for that. But I can find other ways to supplement that. I can find new friends. I can go on a shopping spree. I can find new things to distract me and get my attention in there. I can invest in things that are earthly and temporal because those make me happy, at least for a little while. You will enter into a whole route of self-effort that leads you around the obstacle, and it leads you apart from God. Or you can have the option of experiencing the fruit of faith fullness. Not faithlessness, but you could experience faithfulness, the fruit of that. So on the back of your card, by the way, you're going to flip it over now. On the top left, I want you to write faithlessness. And on the top right, I want you to write faithfulness. Because you have a choice to make this morning. But let me talk to you real quick about faithfulness. Remember I said you always gain something, you always lose something, you're going to act a certain way? Well, here's what you're going to gain if you are faithful. Just switch it around. You're going to gain peace and rest. You're going to be like Joshua and Caleb and say, obstacles are big, but look how big God is. And what is my obstacle compared to God? Let's go. I'm ready. Bring them on. There's no obstacle too big. There wasn't a worrisome, anxious tone. There was excitement in Caleb and Joshua's voice saying, what are we waiting on? That's what the tone of their voice was. There was complete rest and confidence in who God was. What will you lose? The worry and anxiety. You will give the worry and anxiety about the what if. What's going to happen? What if God's not faithful? It's like, that's not even an option. Because God always is faithful. He's all powerful. Leave the worry and anxiety behind. And how do you act differently? You're trusting in God. You're waiting for the promise to come true. You're simply waiting on God's promise to come true, and you're going to be faithful to walk into the land and face the enemy, face the obstacle, and you're excited about seeing what is God going to do. And it's a question of how he's going to do it, not if he's going to do it. It's a question of how. A very different mindset. Caleb and Joshua trusted God, even though, if you think about it in the story, God said, you know what, Caleb and Joshua, you guys are faithful. You guys wanted to go there and take the land. But you guys are going to have to trust me for another 40 years. Man, I don't know about you, but think about your promise on your card. If God said, look, I'm going to be true to that promise, but it's going to take 40 years, you're probably not going to be quite as excited about that as it could be like, what about this year? But God said, I'm going to still be faithful, and I'm going to preserve Caleb and Joshua, and you will take possession of it. It's fruit of their ongoing faithfulness. The text doesn't say they started groaning and whining about it. They wanted to repent on behalf of the people along with Moses and Aaron. They waited 40 years. They were willing to do that, and they did take possession of the land. Your belief or unbelief for this upcoming school year is being planted today. See, you're planting either a tree of belief, which will have the fruit of faithfulness, or you're planting today a tree of unbelief, and it will produce the fruit of unfaithfulness or faithlessness. The question is, what tree are you planting? Let me wrap this all up together here now as we close this morning. These promises that we talk about here, that God talks about, come with a condition. Have you already kind of seen it here in the story? There's a condition. The promises aren't just flippantly given out and saying anybody can take them, because many of the Israelites had the promise but never got them. In fact, the 10 spies, the scripture tells us, the 10 spies are struck with a plague and die instantly or quickly. But there is a condition. Here's the condition. The condition, and I want you to write this on your card, underneath faithfulness or faithfulness. Here's the condition. A God-worshipping life that exercises trust leading to obedience. I'll say it again. A God-worshipping life that exercises trust, leading to obedience. That's it. That is the condition. God says, if you are worshiping me and your life exercises trust, it will lead to obedience. And Caleb's and Joshua's was, Moses and Aaron's was. And God's calling us to do it. Let's pray. That would be a terrible ending to a sermon. That would be a terrible ending for me just to say, let's do it. And that's not the gospel. For those that aren't sure, we're not praying anymore. We never started the prayer. There is one and only one who has been faithful, and that's Jesus Christ. And for me to give you the impression that you can just do it, even though that condition is true, God only honors a God-worshiping life that exercises trust displayed in obedience. It's impossible. It was impossible for Moses. Moses didn't enter the promised land, did he? No, because he rebelled against God. Joshua and Caleb struggle with sin. We will struggle with sin. But there is one who has lived the faithful life, Jesus Christ. And he's the one that invites you to say, I'm the one to put your trust in. As important as the law was to tell you what to do, the law was also to tell you that you can't do it on your own. So as much as that is the key, what you just wrote out there, it is only done through Jesus. And I want you to write in big letters over top of that, Jesus, J-E-S-U-S, because this is the gospel, that he did it perfectly, that he is faithful. And as we come to his table in just a few minutes, you're saying, Jesus, your body was broken for me because I am faithless and I cannot be good enough to merit your promises ever. But Jesus was perfectly faithful, and my trust is in you. Jesus, your blood was poured out for me because you are faithful. The gospel is that Jesus is the one who faithfully honors God and worship God. His life exercised pure trust and pure obedience all the time. And Jesus says, he invites you to come and trust in me. Let my spirit be poured out in you. Let my spirit empower you. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's why we come to the Lord's table this morning again, to remind us that there's one who's been good enough that satisfies the demands of the Father for us. And there's one that we're trusting in to give us the power. You will have a horrible school year and a very disappointing one if you do it without Jesus. And if you do it religiously, you will be the worst disappointed of anybody. Because you'll say, where was God? And you will have done the faithless thing. You would have tried to do it through self-effort. And Jesus is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, we're ready to pray. Let's pray. God, will you come and make the reality of your presence and the importance of your gospel message and the importance of Christ and your Holy Spirit being and living in us, because we cannot do it. And will you truly transform this school year? Will you make it a place that in the journals that we write this year, in the stories that we tell our children, our friends this year, that for whatever reason, this community of people will say, I don't know what it was about 2007, 2008 school year, but something changed. I saw the power of God released. And will you do and fulfill your promises and do those as you do through Christ perfectly? Pour out Christ in us. Pour out your spirit in us. Do your work through Christ and his spirit in us as we die to ourselves and say, Lord, you are my life. You are my Lord. Take me, lead me, guide me, live through me. The spirit and the power of Jesus. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.